did something a little bit different this morning. There's a something for the kids to try to take notes on. If you've got younger ones and you want them to try to follow along, you can have them grab something on the back table there, if they didn't get it already. The sermon title is The Empty Throne of David. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, God said this to the serpent: "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now from that point on, the faithful looked for the coming of the Messiah, the one who would destroy the work of the devil. As we follow this theme through Scripture, God gets more and more specific about where the Messiah would come from. Listen again as God speaks to Abraham. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so at this point in biblical history, we know that the promised Messiah will be a son of Abraham. He'll be an Israelite. Moving ahead in time, God specifies which part of the family tree within Israel the Messiah would come from. Listen to what God said to King David: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so the Messiah who will destroy the work of the devil will be an Israelite in the kingly line of David. He will sit upon David's throne and rule in God's kingdom. And so you can imagine the expectation that would have been felt every time a new king was appointed in Israel. The question would have always been, is he the coming one? Is this the king who's finally going to undo the work of the serpent? Is this king going to be the Messiah, the seed of promise? As long as the throne of David was occupied, there was hope that the Messiah would soon come and deliver God's people, that there would be that full restoration back to what Adam and Eve lost in the garden so long ago. But the kingdom was soon divided. Israel was no longer united under one king. Instead, there was a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom established its own monarchy, separate from the line of David. The southern kingdom, with only 2.5 tribes, that kingdom was ruled by the sons of David. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. Nevertheless, the hope of the Messiah lived on, because the southern kingdom was spared by God. He fought for Judah, and he delivered them from Assyria. The angel of the Lord came and struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So let's move ahead in time to the prophet Jeremiah. This morning, we come to the end of the monarchy within Judah. Jeremiah 21 and 22 gives us a snapshot of the four final kings of Judah. It leaves us with no one on the throne of David. And so this begs the question: how will God now bring about his promise to send the Messiah and to deliver his people? Who will occupy the throne of David? And so we're going to look at that question this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to take a moment to acknowledge your great wisdom in structuring your plan of salvation. Lord, you are a God who first tells us what you are going to do, and then later on in time, you do it confirming your word and proving your faithfulness to us. Your wisdom is beyond our ability to fully take in. We thank you that you have seen fit, though, to show us your plan ahead of time and then confirm it so that we can know the reality of our salvation, the truthfulness of the gospel. God, I pray that we would be impacted by this simple fact that the truths that we believe are real, that these aren't just opinions of men, but rather we hold to the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that will accomplish all of your purposes on earth. Lord, please see fit to use us in this plan. Lord, we confess that we are sinners and that we are not worthy of all of the good things that you give to us, least of all salvation, and yet we thank you that you have shown us so much mercy. May we never take that for granted. May we live lives of thankfulness and joy before you. Please help us now as we look into your word and lighten our minds, allow us to understand the truth of your scripture and to know how to live in light of it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 21. Jeremiah 21, I'll read the first two verses. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, which is a different Pashur from the one that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Now this section of Jeremiah moves us ahead in time to the last king of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. King Zedekiah was actually installed by Nebuchadnezzar, who is the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. But Zedekiah rebelled after 10 years. And so Nebuchadnezzar returns and he's going to punish Zedekiah for rebelling against him. Now at this point, the king can no longer ignore Jeremiah's prophecies as they had done for so long. They are coming to pass right in front of them. And so he appeals to God through Jeremiah. He says, "Now I'm going to finally ask Jeremiah what we should do." As a last-ditch effort, he'll go to God. The king hopes that God will deal with them according to his wonderful deeds. In other words, the king is hoping that God is going to do a repeat of what he did back in 722 BC when the Assyrians came and attacked and Judah was delivered. Let's pick up in verse 3. Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion." Now here Jeremiah tells the messengers of Zedekiah that there aren't going to be any wonderful deeds performed on their behalf. Instead, Jeremiah actually takes up the language of the Exodus. You remember it was in the Exodus that God worked for Israel with a mighty arm and with his outstretched hand. And he takes that language and he turns it against Israel and says, God is going to use that same power that he once used to deliver you from Egypt, and now he's going to use it against you. to punish you. And so God makes it clear that at this time, he has no intention at all of sparing Judah. Verse 8. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now these words are so counterintuitive. I mean, it's hard to appreciate what it would have been like to actually hear these words. You would expect that God would tell the people to remain in Jerusalem, remain in the holy city. Maybe everyone should be gathered to the temple to pray to God and to wait for his powerful deliverance. But instead, he tells them to abandon the city and to give themselves up to their enemy. If they do this, they will live. If they stay and fight, they'll die. Now this made Jeremiah look like a Babylonian collaborator. And anyone who fled appeared to be a traitor to Israel. But Jeremiah was not a collaborator. He was God's prophet. And he was showing the people how to escape judgment. God intended to bring Jerusalem to its knees, and the only way to escape judgment was to give up to the Babylonians. The people had to trust God's word. This is the amazing part. They had to trust God's word even when it didn't make perfect sense to them. They had to exercise faith and do what God said, and those who did it, they were spared from judgment. Those who failed to obey were killed. And this event is another illustration of the truth that obedience, that faith in God leads to life, and disobedience leads to death. Verse 11. And to the house of the king of Judah say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitants of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruits of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. Zedekiah, like so many before him, refused to execute justice for the people. And so when the people were wronged, he ignored it. He allowed sin to go on unchecked. He failed to do what a faithful king of Judah should do, which is administer the law of God so that the people of God are taken care of according to God's will. He believed that he could ignore God without consequence. And Jeremiah tells him that although he has failed to administer justice the way that he was supposed to, God will not fail to administer his justice. And so Zedekiah will be judged according to the fruit of his works. And God's wrath will go forth like fire. Chapter 22, I want to read a large section. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapon, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalem, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place, he shall return here no more. But in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Now this section of Jeremiah moves us back in time a few years. Shalem, who is also known as Jehoahaz, reigned for 3 months in Judah. He tried to act like King Solomon and appear impressive by his building projects. He took advantage of the people and he abused them for his own grandeur, for his own glory. He lived in luxury while the rest lived in want. He stole from the poor basically to enrich himself. Now in God's providence, in fulfillment of his prophecy, the king of Egypt came and dethroned him and took him back to Egypt where he died. And so this is the beginning of the end of the monarchy in Judah. So kids, if you're filling out your notes here, the very first king of the last four is Jehoahaz. And if you get close to spelling that, that'll be fine. Verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim. For all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitants of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how will you be pitied when pangs come upon you, pangs as of a woman in labor? Now this prophecy takes us to the next king in chronological order. First there was Jehoahaz, now Jehoiakim. Jeremiah's prophecy about his burial or lack thereof came to pass just as he said. He was given the burial of a donkey. He was dragged and dumped beyond the city gates. In December of 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, his body was taken and thrown over the walls of Jerusalem and left outside of Jerusalem to die without burial, or to rot without burial. Verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Now this prophecy takes us to the next king in chronological order. There was Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and now Coniah. Remember, the final king was Zedekiah, and he was covered in the previous chapter. God compares Coniah to a signet ring on his hand. A signet ring was a ring that had the family crest on it. It was what was used to seal a document. If you had some important paperwork that needed to be done, they would write up the document, they would fold it over, they would pour some wax on the folded part, take their ring, and dip it in. It had the family crest on it, and it was something that functioned basically like our signature does in our society. It made a document official. It said our family agrees to the terms of this document. And so the signet ring was of special value. It wasn't something that you would want to lose. It was something that you would always keep close. You would either keep it on your hand or on a necklace around your neck. It was precious. But God says that even if Coniah were like a signet ring to him, he would take him off his finger and give him over to his enemies. And so God intends here to make the throne of David empty. Let's read verse 30 again. I want us to really get this. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Now this section is known as the curse of Coniah, and there are three parts to it. One, he will be childless. Two, he will not prosper in his days. And three, his offspring will not fill the throne of David and rule in Judah. Now, each part of this curse needs to be very carefully interpreted. Did Coniah have children, or was he childless? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that Coniah did have children. If you want to read their names, you can look in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The point here is about the throne. When a king had a son, the idea was that the son would one day take the throne. The idea here is not that he wouldn't have any children whatsoever, but he would have no child to take the throne. He didn't have an heir to the throne because no one was going to sit on the throne of David, at least during his lifetime. Did he prosper in his days? Well, again, the point here is about the throne. Coniah was taken to Babylon, where he was allowed to eat from the king's provisions, but he was never reinstalled as king. Finally, what about his offspring sitting on the throne of David? Does this curse mean that none of his descendants can be king any longer? Now, this question is very important because Coniah is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, although there you'll find the longer form of his name, Jechoniah. So how can Jesus be the rightful heir to the throne of David, given that the line of Coniah is cursed? How do we deal with this? This is actually a line of argumentation that is often used by Jewish people to contradict Christianity. So you should know how to answer this. There are three possible answers to this question, and none of them really contradict the other ones. One, it could be that the curse was limited to the lifetime of Coniah. Jeremiah said that he would not succeed in his days. The very next chapter of Jeremiah talks about a future ruler in the line of David. So look over to chapter 23. I just want to read two verses, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." And so it's obvious then, given that this prophecy of a future king follows this curse of Coniah, it's obvious that God intended to one day bring about a ruler from the line of David. And this supports the idea that this curse was a limited time deal, maybe limited to the lifetime of Coniah. Two, it could be that the curse was reversed in a later descendant of Coniah, namely Zerubbabel. Listen to what God said about this descendant of Coniah through the prophet Haggai. This is Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23. "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, there are two interesting things about that prophecy. One, Zerubbabel was a governor of Judah after the return from Babylon. And so he may not have been a king on a throne, but he was a ruling figure in Judah in the line of David after the return from Babylon. The second thing is that the language used to speak of dethroning Coniah is reversed in this passage. God took off the signet ring in the case of Coniah, but in the case of Zerubbabel, a descendant of Coniah, the ring is being used again by God. And so many interpret this to be a reverse of the curse of Coniah. The third thing, or the third way to counter the arguments raised by those who talk about the curse of Coniah, is this. Some believe that the virgin conception of Christ answers the problem of the curse of Coniah. Since the normal way of conceiving a child does not apply to Jesus, the curse of Coniah does not apply to him. Now, actually, all three answers to the curse of Coniah show that the curse was temporary. And we have to understand, this was never meant to invalidate God's eternal plan to have a son of David sit on the throne. God wasn't making these promises all along just to, in a split second, say, never mind, the whole plan's changed. Of course not. It was always his intention that a son of David would rule. So here's the question. What is the point of this section in Jeremiah? I mean, we've gone through a bunch of names and figures and history and a bunch of different kings, and they're out of order. What's going on here? What is this part of the Bible about? What do these two chapters teach us? Well, they show us that the Old Testament revelation needs an answer. The Old Testament sets up questions that are never fully answered in the Old Testament. It gives us many prophecies that are never fulfilled in the Old Testament. It has themes that are building up, and it feels like they're coming to a climax, but that zenith is never reached in the Old Testament. The Old Testament needs completion, and that completion is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This particular section emphasizes the need for someone qualified to sit on the throne of David in order for the ancient prophecies and promises to be realized. And so it leaves us with that tension of unfulfilled prophecy. Now, for the application section, I just want to show how the New Testament answers the questions that are raised by the Old Testament. I want to show how the New Testament brings the theme of David's throne to its climax. I want to show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. So listen to these passages. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke 1, 31 through 33. You can open up your Strong's Concordance or go online and type in Son of David, and you'll see that it comes up multiple times in the gospel where Jesus is called the Son of David over and over again. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, please. I want all of us to look at this one. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 22. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You see, this passage explains when Jesus took the throne of David. In his resurrection and ascension, he took the throne of David, located at the right hand of God. Jesus' kingdom is universal in its scope. It's one that will never end. And so the resurrection is proof that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. In this magnificent way, God demonstrated that Jesus is the universal sovereign, that he's Lord of all. Two other passages. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. You see, here Paul connects the issues of genealogy and gospel, lineage and salvation. It's important for us to know that Jesus Christ actually is the Messiah. He meets the qualifications. You see, a billion people can claim that they're someone special. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm a prophet. I'm a spiritual guru. I have information that none of you know about, and you all need to listen to me. People can make all kinds of wild claims, but only Jesus qualifies as the long-awaited Messiah. Only he was raised up from the dead after he died for our sins. He alone ascended to the right hand of God to occupy the throne of David as prophesied in the Old Testament. The throne of David is no longer empty. Jesus is seated there because Jesus is Lord. This morning I want us to be encouraged by the truthfulness of the gospel. So many people, they share their opinions on spiritual issues, and everyone's supposed to act as if this person's opinion is just as equally valid as this person's opinion. But what we're talking about here this morning, it's something that goes way beyond people's opinions. We're discussing prophecy, God's word, and fulfillment. We're discussing times when God acted in powerful ways in our history to validate and confirm the gospel. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we mean this as a fact. This isn't simply our take. This isn't simply our opinion on who Jesus might be among all the gods. This is a truth which contradicts and overrules all other ideas and religions and theories out there about spiritual stuff. What we believe is truth, not because it feels true to you and me, not because it just works for me. It's true because Jesus Christ was of the line of David. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead, and he is seated on the throne of David in glory. Jesus is Lord. May we honor him as such with our lives. Amen.